I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. I wish we had time to go through all 40 chapters tonight, just chapter by chapter, because there's so much in there, but we don't. And I'm not going to take the theme that is used by the lads to leaders. The theme of the book of Exodus, as they give it to our young people and the adults to memorize, is just simple one word, leaving. Exodus comes from the Greek, exodos, which means to leave, to go out. And that's what it's about. It's about God calling His people out of Egypt, redeeming them as a nation, setting before them their laws, bringing about the building of the tabernacle, and leading them forth. But there's something else in the book of Exodus that, as I was reading it, caught my eye. It's a phrase. It's used 16 times in the book. And I really think that when you go back and reread the book of Exodus, this is the theme. It's what I've got before you here on PowerPoint. It is the phrase, I am the Lord. Because time and again, as God is accomplishing these different things for His people, He will use this phrase to speak of who is doing it. I am the Lord. And then we'll see something about what He's done or what He's about to do or how He is working in His people's lives. And my goal tonight is to take you through these phrases and for us to see in a picture form that this is what's going on in the book of Exodus. Now, the best place for us to begin is Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has been tending the sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. He's in the desert of Midian. And one day while he is tending sheep in the distance, he sees a bush that's burning. But it doesn't burn up. It gets his attention. He goes to the bush, and as he approaches the bush, he hears his name, Moses. The voice tells him to take his sandals off because he's standing on holy ground. And as the voice continues to speak, we know that it is God. And God is sending Moses, calling him to a mission, a purpose. Go into the land of Egypt and bring my people out. Of course, Moses gives several excuses, but in the course of the conversation, one of the things that Moses says to God is, when I go, the people are going to ask me, who is this God that has sent you to bring us out? What is His name? God says to Moses, I am that I am, or I am who I am. Some translations are, I will be what I will be. And God says, this is my name. It's not the name that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I gave them God Almighty. But this is my name. This is the name by which I am to be known. And in verse 15, He says, this is my memorial name for all generations. When you come to the Proverbs, or the Psalms, excuse me, we find that several times this memorial name is praised. In Psalm 135, for example, there in verse 13, the psalmist writes, Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. Psalm 102, verse 12, the psalmist writes, But You, O Lord, abide forever in Your name to all generations. In Psalm 97, one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms of Praise, we find a call to praise God. It says, Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones. Give thanks to His holy name. This is the God that is calling Moses to lead His people out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. But there's something about God that we pick up on in those verses, because if you'll look there, in verse 16, the very next verse, here's what God says. Latter part of this verse, He says, I have surely, New King James uses the word, visited you, speaking of His people in Egypt. And He says, and I have seen what is done to you in Egypt. The English Standard Version translates it, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. The New American Standard translates it, I am concerned for you and what has been done to you in Egypt. God recognized what was going on with His people. He knew of their plight. He knew of their cries to Him and their pleas that He might hear their cries and do something for them and deliver them. And what that says to us today is that our God is no different. Even as God knew the struggles of His people in Egypt, so He is aware of ours today. He knows and He cares. Sometimes we sing the song, "My Jesus knows just what I need. He knows when I'm lonely. He knows each heartache. He knows each tear." God knows what we need. He knew what Israel needed. Even before we read of this, if you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah has a handmaid by the name of Hagar. And Hagar is with child. Sarah's doing, but she's with child by Abraham. Sarah becomes so angry and so punitive toward Hagar that she literally drives her away, sends her out, tells Abraham, "Get rid of her. I don't want her here anymore." Hagar goes out with her child. She's suffering. She cannot find water. And as God cares for her, she comes back and she says, as Genesis 16 records for it, "A God who sees." He sees. He knows what we need. Your God, the God we serve, knows what you need. He cares for you. And that's one of the beautiful points when we think about the Lord that we read of in Exodus. But let me just begin to walk through these things. Because it is the Lord that is doing these things. And the Lord is the God, as Exodus brings it out, as Moses writes this several years later, Exodus tells us that the Lord is the God who keeps His covenant. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we find this promise, that God is the one who keeps His covenant. But before I get to that, let me back up. Go ahead and turn there, be looking there. Many years before, God had told Abraham that his descendants would, as He says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, where they would be oppressed for 400 years. And yet, even having said that, God comes back, and in that same conversation with Abram, because he's Abram, he has not become Abraham yet, He says to him that He, that is God, would judge the nation whom they would serve and afterward would bring them out with many possessions. Now, when you look at Exodus chapter 6, here's what God says. He makes some promises, three of them to be exact. He says, first of all, first part of verse 6, that He would bring them out from under their burdens or the burdens of the Egyptians. He would deliver them from the bondage and He would redeem them, as He says, with an outstretched arm and great judgments. God has promised to do three things: bring them out, deliver them, redeem them. And then two verses later, in verse 8 of chapter 6, He says something else, that He would bring them to the land that He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So He's promising not only to bring them out, deliver them, and to redeem them out of the land that they're in, but He's also promising to bring them to a new land, the land that He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a God who keeps His promises. Isn't that beautiful? God still keeps His promises. When you look at the New Testament, you find that God still does that today. He keeps His promises. Many of us remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 to a people who were following Him, who were weary and heavy burdened. And He says, "Come unto Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He still does the same thing. God still promises, and He still keeps those promises. He promises to deliver us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, to deliver us from the peril of death. In the first letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, the chapter 15, one of the things that Paul says there in verse 26 of that chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is that the last enemy to be abolished is death. When you come to the end of that chapter, what you find Paul again saying is that we are to give thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57 of that chapter. God keeps His promises. He promises to deliver us from death. He keeps that promise in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only that, He promises to redeem us. Even as He redeemed Israel of old and brought them back to Himself, He promises to redeem us and to bring us back to Himself through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, as Paul is writing to this young man who is on the island of Crete, one of the things that he says is this, that God did something through Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us, there's that word, from every lawless deed. And then he says, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. He delivers us from death. He redeems us back to Himself, purifies us. He brings us not only out of the bondage and out of the servitude of Satan, but He also brings us to something. He brings us to a heavenly home. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, there in John chapter 14, as John records it for us in verse 3, He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And as we have been studying in 1 Peter, Peter's first letter to the churches of Asia Minor, in the very intro of that letter, what Peter says is that God has reserved a place in heaven for us. He describes it as being a place that is imperishable, that is undefiled. That's God keeping His promises. Just as He kept His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and kept His promises to the children of Israel, so He keeps His promises to us today. I am the Lord, and the Lord does what He says He's going to do. But that isn't all that we find when we read that phrase throughout this book. The Lord is the God who is sovereign over all. There is no one else above Him. When you look at what God does while the children of Israel are in Egypt, you find that neither the gods of the Egyptians, nor Pharaoh, nor the Egyptian army itself had the power to stop what God was doing on behalf of His people. Let me share with you some passages. In Exodus chapter 7, there in verse 5, one of the things that God says through Moses is that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out My hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Just a few verses later, Exodus 7, verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in My hand, and it will be turned to blood. Well, that's what Moses did, and that's what God brought about. The Nile was turned to blood. And through a series of things such as this, plagues of different sorts, God demonstrates that He is Lord of all, that there's not a single god of the Egyptians that has power that is more than His. When we come to chapter 10, verse 2, God is telling Moses that when Israel has been delivered and when they are recounting the stories of old of how God delivered it in the presence of their son, as He says, in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, and He talks about this, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I performed My signs among them, and there was a purpose, that you may know that I am the Lord. He says, when you retell these stories, and you tell about what I have done, and how I brought My people out, then the children and your grandchildren who hear these stories, one of the things they're going to recognize, I am the Lord. Not the gods of the Egyptians. Not the gods of the Amorites or the Hittites or the Perizzites or the Jebusites or any of the people in the land to whom the children of Israel would eventually go, but the God of Israel was the Lord. There was no one else above Him. No one else had power that was greater than His. in chapter 12 of Exodus, as it is promising to go through Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Here's what he says: I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, verse 12 of chapter 12, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Well, we know he does that. In chapter 14, he tells Moses there's something that's fixing to happen, and you need to know this, because they've left Egypt. They're making their way for the promised land. But God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, speaking of the children of Israel. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So here again, he says, not Israel this time, but when Pharaoh hardens his heart and he gathers his forces and he comes after my people, then I am going to show through him and through his army that I am the Lord, and the Egyptians will know that. They will know that none of the gods that they serve has greater power than I have, that I alone am the Lord. In chapter 14, verse 18, he says one more time, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And we know how that came to pass. Moses and the people of Israel had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. God had parted the waters with a great wind. And then as Pharaoh and his chariot force went to follow behind, what we find is that God confused them. And the wheels began to come off. And then before we know it, God, as Moses stretches out his staff, God closes the waters in over this great army. And it is no more. And those who see it know that God is the Lord. When you come to the New Testament, God shows himself to be the Lord because he raises his son from the dead, something that no one else could do, after he's been dead for 3 days in the grave. And as Jesus stands before his disciples and we read the words that Matthew records for us in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who gave him that authority? Who set him above all things in heaven and on earth? It was his Father. It was God. It was the Lord who did this and demonstrated that all things are under you. And this is a point that Paul continues to make. It is something that we find taken from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, where David says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. He's talking about the Son of Man, but the New Testament writers apply it to none other than Jesus Christ. And when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, as Paul is writing about Jesus Christ, he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. What Holy Scripture is saying to us tonight is that there is nothing in this world, there is nothing outside of the realm of this world as we know it, that is not under the direct authority and control of the God that we serve. There is nothing that he is not sovereign over, whether it be governments or principalities or powers or rulers or things present or things to come. Nothing is above the God that we serve. And because we are his children, because as Christians we have been adopted into his family, we should take great comfort in knowing that the God who controls all of these things will accomplish his purposes for us in this world and in the world to come. And there's not a single thing that's going to stop him from doing that. Even as he did for Israel of old, nothing stopped him from doing what he wanted to do for his people. Nothing is going to stop him from doing what he wants to do for us, because we are his people. That's the God you serve. I am the Lord. When you read that statement, you find yet another term that it is applied to. The Lord is the God who provides. In Exodus 16, verse 12, we find this. God says to Moses, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. When you go back and you come forward in the book of Exodus, right after you run into the destruction of Pharaoh's army, and the great song that is sung that describes the destruction of this army. The children of Israel have witnessed God's great power. They have proclaimed His praises. And 3 days later, do you know what they're doing? 3 days later, as we have it recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15, there in verse 22, they come to the wilderness of Shur, and they cannot find water that's suitable to drink. At Marah, they find water, but it's bitter. It's not drinkable. And so they began to grumble against Moses. They've just seen God deliver them from an army. God part waters. God lead them through on dry land. But do they remember those things? Do they take those things in their heart? No. They're grumbling. We don't have water. This is bitter. We can't drink that. Moses, what are you going to do about it? God shows Moses a tree to cut down, throw into the water that makes the water sweet so they can drink it. And they have water. A month and a half into their journey, when we come to Exodus chapter 16, we find the people yet again in another wilderness. It's called the wilderness of sin. This time, they're not grumbling about water. This time, they're grumbling about food. They complain against Moses and Aaron. You brought us out here in the wilderness to die. Again, Moses turns to God, and we find there God provides them bread from heaven. The people call it manna. That bread would sustain them for 40 years. And as we read here in this passage we've just shared, Exodus 16, verse 12, He also provides them with meat. God has always provided. And as Moses later in the book of Deuteronomy is recounting what God did for His people, when you come to Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, if that wasn't enough, Moses adds, and your clothes and your sandals did not wear out. Why? Because God made sure that they lasted. That is a God who provides. And just as God provided for His people of old, so He provides for us today. He cares for us. In His Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus is telling them not to be anxious, not to worry about things. And He says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or your body, what you will put on." The reason we're not to be worried is because God is going to provide. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you." Our God is a God who provides. And that is a point that Paul brought out in his sermon on Mars Hill. When you go to Acts chapter 17, there in verse 26, one of the points that Paul made in that beautiful sermon is that God gives life and breath and all things to the people He has created. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, one of the things he informed Timothy is that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then there's another passage that James brings out that adds to it. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James tells us that every good gift given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So you've got three different times that we're told that God provides, God cares for His people, God gives to us what we need in life. Why do we worry? Why do we become anxious? Why do we question? Why do we doubt? Maybe we're like our Lord's own disciples, to whom on occasion He would say, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" Maybe our prayers need to be, "Lord, increase our faith that we might trust You and know that You provide, that You care for us, and that You always will be there for us." Two other things, and our lesson is through for tonight. But here's one. In Exodus 29, verse 46, God is saying once again through Moses, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell with them, that I might, and I am the Lord their God. God established His presence with His people above the mercy seat, which was maintained in the tabernacle that the children of Israel built above in a part of it known as the Holy of Holies. That presence was recognized because a cloud would remain over the tabernacle to let them know God's presence is here among us. And as long as God was there, He assured the Israelites through that presence that He would never leave them, that He would never forsake them. You know, the beautiful thing is that that promise has not changed today. When you come to what the Hebrew writer shares with us in Hebrews chapter 13, there in verse 4, he says, God has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Every single Christian in this building tonight, every single Christian upon the face of this earth is the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God. And God dwells in that individual through His Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 19, Paul asked a question. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 11, he emphasizes this same point, that our physical bodies are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit that dwells within us. That's why He calls upon us to be holy, because He's holy. Because He's looking to dwell in His people. And ultimately, God promises to dwell with us in our new home. When you come to Revelation 21 and you see the picture that John paints for us of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, there in verse 3, here's the promise, here's the statement that is made. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day when God Himself is going to dwell among us and we can behold His glory in all of its radiance. The God who is the Lord. But as I said, one more. In Exodus 31, verse 3, God identifies one other thing He does as the Lord. He says, or verse 13, I said verse 3, verse 13. He says, as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, telling Moses to do this, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and me, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Lord is the God who sanctifies His people. To sanctify means to set apart, to make holy. And God called His people to be holy, even as He was holy. Even as He set Israel of old apart, so He sets us apart today through the blood of Christ. And He calls us to be holy, even as He is holy. In John chapter 17, there in verse 17, as Jesus is praying that last prayer before He and His disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. But then we find some other things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, as Paul introduces this letter, one of the things he says is that it is in Jesus Christ that we are sanctified. And later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 11, after he told them in verses 9 and 10 who it was that would not inherit the kingdom of God, the unrighteous, he says in verse 11, but you, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How, Paul? And he tells them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He makes us holy through Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lamb. And the beautiful thing in all of this is that it's the sanctified, those that God has set apart through the blood of Jesus, that are going home to be with their Lord. Because as we read in Acts chapter 20, what Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, there in verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, who is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Jesus told Paul, that one of the reasons, if you look at Acts 26, verse 18, he told him that one of the reasons that he was sending him to the Gentiles to preach the gospel was so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. The same God who appeared to Moses in a burning bush all those years ago still lives, still reigns today. He's the same sovereign God that has always been. He's Lord of heaven and earth. There's no one above Him. And even as He did for Israel of old, He still is able to do and does do for us today. He still cares for us. He keeps His promises to us. He shows Himself as sovereign over everything. He provides for our needs. He dwells among us. He sanctifies us. He's prepared a place for us. The question I have for you tonight is this. Is this the God you serve? Is this the God to whom you've given your life in faithful obedience? If not, it's time to change. It's time to confess the name of His Son, to repent of a life that's been lived apart from God, to acknowledge your need to come home, to be buried with His Son in baptism, and to know the God that the rest of us serve and love and adore. You know, we sing these invitation songs, and it's not for us just to hear ourselves sing. It's for you. It's for you to come home. It's our way of saying to you, we welcome you. We encourage you. We want you to know the God that we live and serve and adore. If you need to respond, won't you come as we do stand and sing?